I grew up on a three-acre parcel of land in the shadow of the nation's capital. When I was a small boy, it was still rural country. But as I grew, the city grew out from Washington, D.C. and surrounded us. So now it's just one big sprawling metropolis around the capital there. I felt very fortunate because on our 3 acres, we had 2 acres of woods. And I just loved nothing more in the good weather than to go down there into those woods and make a tree fort or an underground fort or something like that. One of my favorite parts on the 2 acres of woods was the bamboo grove. And I was especially interested in that little bamboo grove there. And of course, over the years, it got bigger and bigger and bigger. And so I suppose my first interest in trees came very early in life. Sometimes we like to walk through the woods and take notice of the individual trees. How many of you like taking walks through the woods? Let me see. A lot of you, most of you. But sometimes, of course, it's good to see the woods from a different perspective. And that is most easily accomplished by flying over the woods. And what I'm sharing with you, I'm sharing by way of analogy. Sometimes in preaching, we like to look at an individual text that would compare to the tree in the woods. Sometimes we would like to focus on just the leaf. That would be like a key word in a particular verse. But sometimes it's important for us to fly over the forest, to make sure that we see what the forest is as a whole. And that's what I would like to do today. I'm interested in how a person experiences righteousness. How is it that people coming into life, separated from God, apart from God, self-centered, become righteous? Because that's really what the intent of the Word of God is. It's to transform self-centered people into being others-centered. How do we become righteous? The Bible is clear that it's accomplished through something called faith. We won't spend a lot of time defining that word today, but that's what makes it possible for us to appropriate the righteousness that originates in God and that he offers to people like you and me. Before we're finished today, look at 7 different verses in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. As I said, this is an overview. We're not going to spend a lot of time on each one of the verses, but we want to get the overall picture of righteousness in the Bible. And so this is how I would like to proceed today. Genesis 2:15 through 17 is the first of these verses. It says, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat." Help me out now. Of how many trees? Every tree. Tree, that's what I would like you to notice in this verse, of every tree thou mayest freely eat, but of the one tree, only one tree, of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. This is the first passage I find in the Bible. It has to do with righteousness, and I would summarize it this way. Number one, there was a gospel before sin. Now, surely you've thought about what the gospel is. You wouldn't be in church today if you hadn't. What are some of the really important aspects of the gospel? How do we identify the gospel? Well, I identify it a couple ways. It has to have to do with life and death, first of all. Because the gospel saves us from death. And it has to offer a way out. And so I say this is a gospel passage here because it's life and death, and it's warning Adam and Eve, the first human beings on the planet, how to avoid sin and death. So there was a gospel before sin. Number two, the gospel is not really restrictive. Why? Because of that word, every. Did you notice the word? You said it with me. How many trees could they eat of? Every one of them in the garden, only one of them. And so it's clear from this verse, this passage, that the gospel is not restrictive. Can you see that? God is not out to restrict our pleasures, to ruin our fun, to make life miserable for us. The devil would like us to think that he's that way, but it's clear from this verse that that's not the way it is. He offered them every tree in the garden except one. And so it's good for us to approach this question today with the idea that God is not restrictive. He's not trying to keep us from having a fulfilled life, even though it may seem that way as we first become acquainted with the truth and we begin to learn that we shouldn't be doing this and we shouldn't be doing that and we shouldn't be doing the other thing. But that's really not the idea. We've missed the picture if that's the idea we're getting. Number two, the second passage, Genesis 6, just a few more chapters into this book of beginnings, verses 12 through 14. Oh, before I read that, a warning came with the gospel. I think that's pretty important. A warning came with the gospel. Genesis 6, 12, and God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Continuing in verse 18, but with thee I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. So what can we say about this passage? First of all, is it a gospel passage? Does it deal with life and death? Does it offer a way out? Yes, it does. The gospel, however, doesn't always sound like good news. Why do I say that? How many people were there on the earth at this time? Millions, probably. Probably by this time, millions. And of these millions, how many are going to be saved on the ark? Eight. Does that sound like good news? No. It doesn't sound like good news. Now, I'll let you think about that on your own time a little bit more. I've thought about it, of course. I suppose what we could say about this is that it's sort of miraculous that God could save even eight. But he did. He saved what he could. And remember, there was room on the ark for anybody who would have been willing to get on the ark. So it was the choice of the people, of course, and not God's choice that more were lost than were saved. The gospel doesn't always sound like good news. If we want to pursue the gospel, however, we have to realize that and carry on. We have to continue pursuing and look for the good news. Second observation connection with this passage, we have a part to play in our salvation, but it is by far the smaller part. Now, having said that, would you have liked to have the commission, you yourself, individually, from God, to build this ark? Would you have liked to have that commission? It's a pretty big responsibility, isn't it? Noah accepted the responsibility. Good thing he did. If he hadn't, I don't know how he would have been saved from the flood. Maybe God would have had some other way, but I don't know what it was. Would have been. Anyway, we have a part to play in our salvation, But it is by far the smaller part. Third passage, Numbers 21, 7 and 8. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." The people had been bad. They knew they had been bad. And they got to the place by the grace of God, and that's the only way it happens, that they were able to confess openly that they had been bad. And that, of course, made possible the other part of the transaction where God could forgive them and then restore them to life again after they had been bitten by the serpents. Is this a gospel passage? Of course. It deals with life and death. People have been disobedient. It was willful disobedience. But they did what they needed to do, and then God did what he could in order to save as many as possible. My summary, the gospel is accompanied by physical healing. We are very blessed as a people because we have what we refer to as the right arm of the ministry. That's the work of healing, medical ministry. This is important to us to see that the gospel is accompanied by physical healing. Secondly, looking toward the serpent symbolized faith and trust in God's power to heal and restore. The thing to keep in mind here is that this was not magic. God doesn't do magic the way I have studied the Word of God. If you remember, Pharaoh had magicians. Pharaoh was the symbol of, anti-religion. He had magicians. God does not do magic here. What we're dealing with here is faith. The people that had been bitten and still wanted to live, all they had to do was to look at that serpent in faith, and they were healed. Praise the Lord. So life and death, yes, God provides a way out. He has Moses make the serpent. The people look at it in faith, and they're healed. A really good thing. A really great thing. I was in the lobby of the YMCA just it was about a month ago. And as I go through the lobby and on my way towards the hot tub, that's where I usually go when I'm in there in the swimming pool, I like to pick up the magazines that they have out there and glance through them. Picked up a Reader's Digest. I'm still looking for this issue if anybody can help me. I went back the next day to try to find it again. It was gone. That's what happens. People are welcome to take whatever's there. Somebody took it. It was a very interesting article. Someone had taken a survey all around the world, asking people in many different countries of the world and all those cultures represented in those countries if they were really interested in living forever. Now, you might think, I was surprised by the results I saw, you might think that everybody would be interested in living forever. But I found out that an alarming number of people responding to the survey were not even interested in living forever. I suppose they'd become so disillusioned with life as they've lived it that they wouldn't even want to live forever. I suppose that's what had happened. But it was so shocking to me to see the results of this survey. And by the way, our mission emphasis this morning was from the country of Brazil. The people living in Brazil had the highest percentage of those that thought they would like to live forever. 72%. 72%. So I'm kind of wondering what it is about Brazil, that yields this kind of result. Well, anyway, the people that were healed in the wilderness in this story may or may not live forever, but they were certainly healed from the serpent's bite. Amen? They survived that and then lived to the end of their life. And that is, of course, as much the grace of God as it is when he can save a person to live forever. Amen? So I need God's grace just to want to live forever, you know? It was not a casual look. This is just a footnote as we go on to the next passage. It wasn't as though they could just glance at the serpent and be healed. It was a prolonged look. It was a look of faith. The next passage, Habakkuk 2:4. Here we are getting pretty far along now into the Old Testament books. It just so happens that this is a very key verse. This is a verse that is quoted by Paul in the New Testament, word for word. And it says, "Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by..." Does it say by faith or by his faith? His faith, yes. So the key phrase here is the just shall live by his faith. And this is quoted by Paul in Romans 1:17. So it is the very basis of the gospel. We need to understand that those who look to anything they can produce for salvation are terribly deceived. Not one thing you can do in your carnal nature, your natural strivings, can produce salvation. Nobody here can produce anything that would save them. It has to be by what Jesus has done and then offered to us to be appropriated by faith. That's why it says by his faith. Not just by faith, but by his faith. And so we need to understand the deceptive power of the impulse to try to do things that will save us or obligate God to save us. We can't do that. It's just not even in the realm of possibility. We need to understand that. It doesn't mean that there aren't things we can do in order to take advantage of what God is offering, but nothing we can do in our own energy can save us. And secondly, it is the faith of Jesus that justifies any person that God pronounces righteous. It's his faith, not my faith. And then the next passage, Mark 10:29-30. "And Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the gospels, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brethren," and then I put the ellipses in there, "and in the world to come eternal life." Now this one still has me thinking. I'm not done with this one yet, even in my own thought processes. Because it says that if someone sacrifices anything in order to follow Jesus and embrace the gospel, that if they've given up anything to do that, it will be restored to them 100-fold in this life. And I'm still trying to understand that. And I think it is through the brethren and the blessings that we receive from fellowship and communion in the body of Christ. You know, but that's just so remarkable. You know, that if you give up something, no matter what it is, in all those categories named, it'll be restored to you 100-fold now. And then in the life to come. See, I never had any problem with the life to come. I always understood that. But somewhere way, way off in the, you know, in the blue yonder, things would be made up to me and I would get back what I'd given up. The startling thing here was that it would also be restored now. And so I do agree with Mark, who was saying it's through the blessings of fellowship. So now we've moved into the New Testament, and I hope you're still with me. See, I've been having this monologue up here. I'm the only one talking. But I want you to know at the outset here that I regard preaching as a dialogue. In reality, it's a dialogue. I'm saying things, and as you hear me say things, you're answering back in your own mind. Now tell me that isn't true. Well, it is true, isn't it? It's true. I say things, and you're thinking about what I'm saying. And you're agreeing with me, or you're disagreeing with me. And by the way, it's okay for you to disagree with me. I am not infallible. Long, long way from it. And that's another reason to emphasize that the sermon is a dialogue. I'm saying things, and it's perfectly good if you want to say things back to me. Appreciate it if you waited till after the sermon's over. But I want you to talk back to me about the things I'm sharing here. I might be a little off. I have been off in the past. People who have listened to me have said things that have adjusted my thinking and helped me become even more balanced in the things that I'm trying to say. So I want the sermons and the preaching to be a dialogue here. Well, in order to summarize this passage, I say the gospel sometimes comes between family members, friends, property, and so on. It separates you from those things. But those same things are restored in this life and in the life to come forever. Our next to the last passage is in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 37 to 42. Let me turn there, because it was such a long passage, I didn't want to try to put it into PowerPoint. This is Acts chapter 2, and I'm reading from the New King James Version here. Verses 37 to 42. Now when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received in his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And the summary verse. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. That's the passage. It's a gospel passage. Everywhere the gospel is preached, people are being invited to embrace life instead of death. And by the way, we live in a culture of death. Just looking around us at the world around us, if you consider entertainment and the things that are available in books and other media of communication, it really is a culture of death. All those cop shows, all the detective shows, all the, you know, the CSIs, and, you know, it's always about death. And we can do better than that. We can do better than that. God wants us to dwell on the things of life. But anyway, in summarizing this long passage, I want to say that gospel preaching leads people to ask what to do, not what to think. Now, is thinking involved? Yes. We want people to have the right thoughts too. There is a place, in other words, for correct theology. But I want to be at least as interested in how a person treats someone else as what they say in the lines of theology. Could you agree with that? They can be perfect in their theology, and if they treat people like dirt, I know they don't have the love of God in them. Amen? And so under the powerful preaching of the gospel, these people, it says right there in verse 37, the response was, "What shall we do?" Not "What shall we think?" It was all to do with their actions. What will they do next because of what they're hearing? And so gospel preaching should always make us question what we're doing. Are we doing the right thing? So in that sense, the way people act is more important than the way people think theologically. And then there's more to the gospel than many people seem to think. In other words, people, it's the general impulse of people everywhere, and I've been around long enough now to know this. I've lived in enough different places to know that it's a general impulse of people to want to think that the gospel is easy. They want to think there's really not much I need to do, it's just sort of like, you know, falling off a log, you know, something like that, or roller skating, or floating down a stream. And I think that that's dangerous. We need to understand that there's more to the gospel than many people think, and I base that on the phrase many other words. It says there in verse 40, and with many other words he testified. And so we need to see and understand. And then thirdly, those other things that I just referred to, that he was referring to, include doctrine, which some Christians minimize. Have you found this out? Have you ever met anyone who says, the doctrines are not what's important, it's whether or not you love Jesus? Now, I don't have any problem with the second half of that idea. It is vitally important to love Jesus, but is that all that matters? If I'm reading this correctly, it says that doctrine is important too. It was the doctrine of the apostles there. And so doctrine is a part of correct gospel living. Fellowship is the next thing, which others try to do without. When I preached this recently in the Winston Church, I spoke in terms of the Lone Ranger Christian. Have ever, you know who the Lone Ranger is, right? And most of us know who the Lone Ranger is. So who was the Lone Ranger's sidekick? Tonto. And then who was his steed? Silver, you know. And so the Lone Ranger, you know, he acted alone. He was the mighty man. He was the one who could do what it took in order to deliver the people in that part of the world where he lived. And then, you know, it was okay because he had silver there, you know. But we are missing a substantial part of the gospel experience if we are behaving as Lone Ranger Christians. We need what the other Christians can give to us. And we have something to give them that they won't get from anyone else. You may not think you have anything to contribute, but you do. And God has shaped you with his own hand as a unique individual, and there is no one else like you, and only you can contribute to the life of the church what you have to give. And if you don't, then the church will be that much more deficient. Okay, so fellowship's the second thing, and then breaking of bread and prayer are the other two things listed in this passage. Now we finally come to Revelation 14. The book of Revelation is a very, very important book to Seventh-day Adventist gospel work. It is a part of the Bible, even though powerful people in the past have thought otherwise, such as Martin Luther. He didn't understand symbolism, and he thought it didn't belong in the canon of Scripture. And, of course, once you understand symbolism, you see it's all about Jesus, right? It's all about him. But anyway, we have Revelation 14, 9, 10, and 12, and this is our last passage. If any man worship the beast in his image, receive a mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So this is our last passage to look at today. I hope you haven't minded now as we flew over the forest, just taking an overview now of some of the key passages all through the Bible so we can get the big picture. This saves us from errors. Sometimes we get way little too focused on the minutia, and we forget the big picture. So the value in what we've done today, as I see it, is to be brought back to the big picture. Make sure that we see the essential features of the gospel. And as we do this, we need to ask ourselves, am I in the faith? Am I in the faith? because the faith is described in these terms. In summarizing this last passage, this is really the gospel. You know, there are many I've heard, including Adventists, question whether or not this had anything to do with the gospel. You know, because of the beast and the mark of the beast and the image and the name and all that, it doesn't seem to have much to do with the gospel. But if you look at the passage, right at the very beginning of the passage, it says that it's about the everlasting gospel. In fact, it says it is the everlasting gospel. And so it is the gospel. And in order to be the true gospel, it has to be relevant to the time in which it is proclaimed and specific enough to warn of the current danger. Was there a beast power in Noah's day? Well, there was something like it, but it wasn't the beast that's talked about in Revelation. This thing spoken about in Revelation is a little different from the way it was in Noah's day. So it has to be relevant to the time in which it is proclaimed and specific enough to warn of the current danger. And that's all this is. And it's just as much the gospel as any of the other passages we've looked at. It deals with life and death. It offers a way out. And it has a warning. Well, let's pray that God can be with us, that God will be with us as we think about the gospel and how it is that a person appropriates the righteousness that Jesus offers by faith. Would you say amen? Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we recognize our dependence upon you today. We know that salvation only comes from you. And we are just so grateful, dear Lord, that you have continued to pursue us, that you continue to follow us around and appeal to us and try to build in us the faith that can appropriate the righteousness that Jesus himself has and offers to us. Thank you for hearing us and loving us, and we pray that we will love others as well as you love us. In Jesus' name we pray and thank you. Amen.